So we're going to take a look at a passage that talks about the Lord's Supper because it's always good to be renewed, refreshed. What I'm going to do is, please don't send me an email and don't talk to the elders. I'm going to condense a lot, but we'll still cover the portions that are important that we wanted to have for you this day. Why don't you stand with me? We are not going to read starting at verse 17. I'm going to talk about it very briefly. So why don't we work down to verse 23. We'll read 23 to 32. Can we do that? Perfect. Thank you. Hear the word of the Lord. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you shall all eat together. Anyone who is hungry shall eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come to you, I will give further directions. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? David Vetter. David Vetter was a young man who was born in Houston, and it was a good thing because he immediately was diagnosed with having a severe immunodisease. His ability for his body to be able to keep things out and fight diseases and germs, he virtually had nothing. And that's why he was known as the bubble boy. He lived in that man-made, clear, large plastic little house for 13 years. The medical center and all that were taking care of him, I mean, gave him the best care possible. He had the best chance at living some time to be with his parents, even though he could never touch them or walk down the hallway or go to the park with them. Just before David died, he was interviewed. His parents were interviewed because his parents had just spent time with David, and they said, "Would you allow us to interview you?" And they said, "We will." And they said, "Can you tell us what life is like now?" He was now 12 and a half. He was just about 4 to 5 months before he died. And they talked and they tried to describe what it is to be parents of a child like this, and the inability to totally comprehend and understand what's going on. They were sad, they were grieved, they lived most of this time with depression, as well as after they had to bury their dear son. He's buried in Conroe. So during that interview, they asked mom and dad, if your son had one wish, what do you think it would be? And they said, the father spoke and he said, "Well, that's easy because he's told us. Could you tell us? Would you mind telling us?" And he said, we will. "Yeah, I'll tell you." He said, my son over the past 3 years has been fixated on one thing. I want to touch the hands and the arms of my father." The way that his dad interpreted that, he said it this way, and I want to make sure I got it right. Translation is, our son basically said, I would rather feel my father's hands and arms around me and die rather than live in this isolation and live. There is something not only about the touch. You know all the research on children that are not touched, but not being able to touch, but to see and to long to go through that plastic bubble that is even worth risking life and death itself. And so what we see, at least as I was thinking about through this, that there is something that is true in the physical world is also true in the spiritual, and that is this. Communion is a way of drawing near to God and the way that God draws near to us, that we can sense his presence. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that God gives us, both in baptism and the table, sensible signs. What does that mean? Well, that makes sense to me. No, that's not what it means. Sensible signs that titillate, somehow get to our senses. What we hear, what we see, what we smell. What am I missing? Touch, feel, whatever. That titillate in a good way our senses. So he gave us physical things. This is my body, which is for you. When Jesus took that bread and held it up and said, this is my body, which is for you, was it really his body? How could it be? He was sitting right there in his whole body, right? But this intimacy that this young man, David Vedder, wanted to touch, to feel, he would be willing to die for, and so should you in the spiritual realm. You don't have to die. The communion table says to this, you come being a repentant, believing people, quick to confess their sins, coming in the confidence of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If you are a member of the church of God, let me say it better. If you are a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth right now, and you have taken him as your Lord and Savior, you are not only welcome to this table, you must come to this table. He welcomes you and he commands you at the same time. Who does that to us? Who welcomes us and commands at the same time? Only a gracious God who knows what's best for us. So we come together. What do we need to remember? One thing is this. Fellowship, communion, two things. Communion presupposes union. So when Paul talks in Romans 6 about being united to Christ, you must be there by putting your faith in Christ, trusting him as your Lord and Savior, and he comes into union with us because communion presupposes union already. Are you with me? Secondly, when we come, we travel on two planes. We know this. That communion, and we'll see it here more clearly, not only on a vertical plane, our connection to the Lord, but on a vertical plane. Paul is addressing a church, everybody, what do we know about the Corinthian church? Four letters, M-E-S-S. They're a mess. They're taking each other to court. The sexually immorality is going on. A man is actually found sleeping with his father's wife. They're dragging each other to court. Chapter 6 is all about what has happened to you. You have left and thrown yourself and indulged in every kind of debauchery that is known to mankind. So as we come to the Lord's table, we come to be nourished, we come to be reconnected, we come into his presence with the Lord and with one another. How does that work? The connectionalism we have, you got to write this down, I've got the answer. How does the connectionalism of us together this morning find its energy here? Answer, I don't know. But God promises so. And he says, we come to commune with the Lord as we commune with one another. And that's why, who was it? It was the Scottish preacher Bonar. And he has a saying that he told his congregation all the time. The thing that my people need most about me, most from me, is my personal holiness. Why? Because we're connected. How? I don't know. It's the fellowship. It's this hypostatic union that we have with one another. It's this crazy fellowship. When I sin, you are less. When I sin, it affects everybody in my congregation, in my family. So we come confident that we are forgiven. We say, Lord, give us the strength and the nourishment that we have. We will die to get to this table because this is the only place where the Lord says, I'm going to come, I'm going to speak to you, I'm going to feed you and nourish you, but you must come by faith. You must trust me. So what? So how do we do this? I'm going to go down to, this is the last point of the sermon, okay? So we're doing well. I mean, we really are. So let's take a look real quick here. So how are we to receive this nourishment? Paul from 24 to 32 is going to say, we must remember Christ's grace, we must receive Christ's grace, and then we must proclaim God's grace. We need to remember it, we need to receive it, and we need to proclaim it. So let's take a quick look. Look down at verse 24. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What does it mean to remember? Well, it means more than just recall. The word actually has this idea of laying down in, bathing in, recalling, meditating, dwelling over what Christ has done for us. It takes a lot of work to do that discipline, particularly in the world, the crazy world we live in. How can I do this? The Protestant churches disagree with our Roman Catholic friends that they actually believe that the bread and the wine, when they ingest it, they don't ingest the body and blood of Christ. They do not ingest it corporally. But it becomes corporal after they ingest it. So when people say, oh man, you guys are like, you know, cannibals. No, they took from Aristotle the Aristotelian essence and properties, and they applied that to communion to try and stay true to, this is my body. Luther came along and said, I can't get there. So Luther came in and he said, I believe that the Lord's presence at the table is by, with, and under the elements. So that's not transubstantiation like our Catholic friends. It's Lutheran, coming out of Martin Luther, saying that his presence is really here. It's under, it's through, but we're not actually digesting the flesh and blood. Protestants came along, actually it was Calvin and others, and said, we don't believe there's any corporal presence of the Lord here. No physical anything. We believe that these are symbols with great meaning. They are symbols of his body and blood, and as we come and partake by faith, Christ through his Spirit meets us, and his presence is here really, but spiritually, which I think fits how we try and figure out Paul by using metaphors and similes, but this is my body, which is broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant in my blood. So what does all this mean? We have very good friends, some extended family members that are Catholic, and the one thing that I want from them is they know the wonder of adoration, the discipline of adoring Jesus Christ. We don't have a crucifix here. Is there anything wrong with looking at the crucified Savior and saying, look what he did for me? No, not at all. Matter of fact, it could be very healthy. What's the problem with the way our brothers and sisters that are Roman Catholic do with the crucifix? They believe at every communion table, every mass, he is re-crucified, really. And we read the Bible, and Hebrews said Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us near to God. He died once. What I love about what they do is they stay after mass, and it gets quiet, and they sit in their pews, and they look at that crucified Savior. They don't worship him, but they ponder and adore the fact that such a God would send his son to do that. And that is in accordance with Paul saying, remember, lay down, think it over, dwell on it. Don't be so fast to leave. Meditate. It'll change our lives. The bread symbolizes Christ's body. The wine, the juice symbolizes Christ's blood, 24 and 25. And Christ's finished work provides us this day for the ongoing pardoning of our sins. That we're cleansed, we're forgiven, we're righteous because of the righteousness of Christ that's been given to us. This is the joy and wonder of communion. Secondly, what does it mean when we look at this thing about receiving Christ? Again, 24 and 25. When he gave it, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me in the same way after he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this, right? Receive this, do this in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Faith alone in Christ, faith alone in God's promises, does not have the power itself to change us. That's why God has given us the spiritual disciplines. Coming to communion, preparing ourselves, is a spiritual discipline. It's not automatic. We got to work for it. You got to ponder. You have to adore. You have to be open and vulnerable to tell the Lord what he already knows about this past week. He knows about this past month. He knows your past. He knows our present. He knows our future. And yet he comes and says, because of my son, come and experience this grace. But there's a problem, because there's two things that Paul points out that actually damage or prohibit this. Look at verse 28 and 29 with me. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread, drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment upon themselves. So this is damage done to us when we have unconfessed sins before the Lord. When we refuse to confess, when we refuse to be honest, when we make pretend, when we hide in a corner, when we close the door in our closet, or we just stop reading his word and we think, well, he won't bother me. He loves you too much not to bother you, my friends. It puts a barrier between us and the Lord of unconfessed sins. Secondly, and a little more harshly, look at verse 33. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, the gathering, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it does not result in judgment. What is he talking about? Go back to verse 17. So this is the umbrella verse of everything that we have in this big passage. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. You know what that is in Greek? That is Paul using the rhetorical device called sarcasm. He's mocking them. He's in no way can I approve of what you all are doing. So everything else that follows from verse 13, including what we're reading, is under this pall of you are making a mockery of the Lord's Supper, and you're doing it to one another as well. I want to show you a better one. Verse 18, 19. Here it is. It's in verse 21. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead and you have your own private suppers. Remember, communion is a supper within the agape meal. So you come to this meal and you're going to eat your dinner together. And at some point in time, you're going to celebrate communion. The people here were coming with some vintage wine, lots of food, getting drunk, so much so that Paul says, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead and eat of your own private supper. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Here's the killer. Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating the poor? You despise the church of God by not just disregarding the poor, but by humiliating them. The poor. Who cares about the poor? Do you? Do you care? Do I? Better question. Do we, as a congregation, care to be sure that we do not humiliate the poor by simply avoiding them and keeping from giving them food? Somebody should say, we took the deacon fund up today. Yes, the mercy ministry. Yes, yes, that's a good thing. We can do more. You got a plan? You got a program? I do not. I'm more about changing minds and hearts and us together trying to figure out how we can be not humiliating those who have nothing. Don't you have homes to eat, or do you despise the church of God by humiliating the poor? When we disregard people in our own congregation, in our own body, that have needs, real needs, that they don't have to, they know that there is a safety net, or at least there is a place they can go for help. That's a thing. I think we can do more. I'll let you know when I know what it is, but certainly it's attitudinal towards the poor. It damages, unconfessed sin damages, and uncaring towards other people damage other people. I'm going to close here. So Duke Wellington was a, born in Ireland. He was actually born to Protestant parents, and he went on to be very influential in England. He was a soldier, and then he had a he was prime minister twice. But the legacy that he left was this. He went up to the rail in his church, as congregation does. He went up first. He should. He's got the title and the dignity. Out of this door walked in a poor man, homeless man, and knelt down right next to Duke Wellington. The deacon on charge played heads-up baseball, walked up, tapped his shoulder, and said, "Sir, you need to step away, please, until the Duke steps away himself, so would you please go over there?" At that very moment, Wellington took his right hand and grabbed this man's left hand, and he said to him, "Don't you go anywhere. We are all equal here." Such is the communion table as we come together. Let's pray. Father, feed us. Increase our faith. Bolden our confession to you, knowing that Christ has already taken past, present, and future things. Father, for those of us that are overwhelmed with shame, embarrassment, guilt, would you give us an extra measure of assurance this very day, that to dwell on those things and believe we cannot be forgiven is actually to spit in your face. After all you've done, after all you've promised, we long to be rid of these things. Would you come deeply, do that deep cleaning within our own hearts and souls, and feed us here, that we may rejoice afterwards with one another and before you, in Christ's name. Amen.